book of Job is about a man who suffered greatly. In the course of a single day, as we have just been hearing, Job lost almost everything that he had. He lost his wealth, which for Job meant his livestock. He lost his servants, and we've just heard that he had very many servants. And most tragic of all, he lost all 10 of his children. And that wasn't the end of it. Later on, he lost his health. He lost the esteem and respect in which he was, held by the community. And perhaps hardest of all, his convictions regarding the love and justice of God were shaken to the core. So the book of Job is about a man who suffered greatly. But it is also about a man whose sufferings did not crush him. Trevor read the words from James. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, or the perseverance of Job. His faith survived. And the story ends with the God who had taken so much from him, giving him back even more than he had taken. Now, what I want to do with you over these 4 Sunday evenings, God willing, is to take one particular section of this book. It is known as the prologue, the first 2 chapters. And we are going to think successively about Job himself, and then, God willing, next Sunday evening, Job's adversary, Satan. And then we're going to think about Job's God, who is behind all of this. And then, in the 4th session, Job's amazing, humbling initial responses to his suffering. Well, this evening we introduce ourselves to the principal character of the book, Job himself. Verses 1 to 3. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, there are questions that we either can't answer at all or can't answer with certainty. Where example was the land of Uz? References elsewhere in the Bible would indicate that it lay somewhere to the east of the land of Israel, in or near the land of Edom, but the precise location is unknown. Nor do we know when Job lived. He may have been a contemporary of Abraham, but again, we can't be sure. Nor do we know who wrote the book of Job or when. So what then do we know? Well, we know for one thing that Job was a real person. He's not a fictional character. Much of this book is poetry, but it is poetry that is set within a historical framework of real events and real people. Both from the book itself and from elsewhere in the Bible, it is clear that Job is as much a character in history as any other Bible character. Another thing we know is that he was wealthy. And verse 3 speaks about 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys and very many servants, and these things together making him, in terms of his wealth, the greatest man of the East. So he was a real person, he was wealthy, and It is on this that we're going to be focusing our thoughts this evening. He was a godly man. To put it in New Testament terms, Job was an outstanding Christian. The Job who suffered so greatly was a man of eminent godliness. And that is one of the key elements in the story. And it is going to suggest a very important line of application that we will follow out at the end of the message. So how are we going to approach it? Well, we're going to listen. First of all, to the author of this book, then to Job himself, and then to the Lord. And then, having done that, we'll move on to the application of it to ourselves. Well, we begin by listening to the author, to the man who wrote this book, but whose name has not been preserved. It is to his voice that we are listening in the opening verses. And here's what he has to tell us about Job himself, about the kind of man that Job was. Verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There's the kind of man Job was. He was blameless. The Jewish rabbis, I am told, would sometimes say of a man that his within was like his without. There was no discrepancy between the two. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy speaks about men who had an appearance of godliness but denied its power. Their godliness was all show. Between what they were in appearance and what they were in reality, there was a horrid gulf. Not Job. This idea of blamelessness, and we learn this from the way in which the word is used elsewhere in Scripture, it's the idea of genuineness, authenticity, sincerity. He wasn't perfect, but he was the genuine article. As one writer has put it, Job had the appearance of godliness because there was real godliness in his heart. He was blameless. Again, he was upright. Suppose you wanted to buy something from Job or to sell something to Job. You didn't have to worry about being overcharged or undersold. He would pay you a fair price for what you wanted to sell to him, and he would charge you a fair price for what you wanted to buy from him. He was upright. Job was a man who did what was right, and not just in his business dealings. We learn from later on in this book that he served as a kind of local magistrate and town councillor. And in these roles, he displayed the same uprightness as he did in his business dealings, as we shall hear. So he was blameless. He was upright. He was a man who feared God. What kind of relationship did Job have with God? Well, the word that our author has chosen is this word, feared. And that is a word that carries in it a great deal more than might at first be supposed. Because in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, to fear the Lord means to love him, to worship him, to delight in him, to regard and treat him with becoming reverence and awe, and to show that in a life of obedience. A man or a woman who is truly a God-fearer has made the Lord the central sun around whom their whole life revolves. That was Job. Blameless, upright, a man who feared God and who turned away from evil. Like every other man who has ever lived, Job was tempted to do evil. You just need to think, for example, about his wealth and his standing in the community and the scope that that gave him for being oppressive, manipulative. Resolutely, he said no. He wasn't perfect. There is no one who does not sin. But the pattern of Job's life was one in which evil was shunned. So there's what the author tells us about this man Job. There's his profile. What kind of man was he? He was a man who was blameless and upright, a man who feared God, who turned away from evil. We continue in the second place by listening to Job himself. And here I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to chapter 29. Job chapter 29. Now in chapter 29, Job is looking back to the days before calamity struck. And he is recollecting how he was esteemed by his fellow citizens and how they blessed him for the things that he did for them. Verses 12 and following. I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. And as you listen, how exactly it accords with what we've heard from the author of the book at the very beginning. Here's a man who was blameless and upright, a man who shunned evil. And then from chapter 29, we move over to chapter 31. You remember Job's three friends who came to comfort him and who were persuaded that he was actually a great sinner and that that is why all these calamities befell him. Well, here in chapter 31, Job not only protests his innocence of great transgression, he invokes curse upon himself if he was lying. If I have done this or this or this, then let this and this and this befall me. Well, we don't have time to read the chapter, but here is a summary of his denials. He denies that he has been guilty of falsehood or deceit. He denies that he has been unfaithful to his wife. He denies that he has dealt unfairly with his servants. He denies that he has failed to care for the poor. He denies that he has been false to God by worshipping wealth or the sun or the moon. He denies that he has rejoiced at the ruin of his enemies. He denies that he has been greedy and dishonest. And as he denies, he invokes these curses upon himself. It's not a claim to be perfect. And elsewhere in this book, we find him confessing sin. But what he says about himself exactly accords with what we heard from the author in chapter 1. Here is a man who was blameless and upright, a man who feared God, who turned away from evil. So we began by listening to the author of the book. We've been listening to Job himself. And now in the third place, we finish our exposition by listening to the Lord. And here we go back to chapter 1. Now you know very well how mistaken we can be in our estimate of other people. And we can think of them far less highly than we ought to, or we can think of them far more highly than we ought to. And people themselves can be either mistaken or deceitful in the things that they say about themselves. So where are we with Job? We've been listening to the author of this book telling us all these splendid things about Job, and we've been listening to Job himself, and he concurs with every one of them. Is it a conspiracy? We need have no doubt as to the truth of the things to which we have been listening. None whatsoever. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Now, God willing, next Sunday evening, we're going to spend some time thinking about this extraordinary scene and giving particular attention to Satan. For now, it's the Lord's estimate of Job. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" To whom are we listening? The God who has perfect knowledge, the God who judges by a perfect standard, a God who knows the whole truth about every one of us and is never deceived. Hear us what he has to say about his servant Job. "There is none like him on the earth, blameless, upright, a man who fears God and turns away from evil." In God's estimation, Job was the holiest man alive at that time. And yet, and here we begin to move toward ourselves. Great as this man's godliness was, it did not protect him from suffering, from great suffering. All these terrible things that befell him in chapter 1, and there are more in chapter 2, they came upon him, they befell him in spite of his godliness. Indeed, it is to his godliness that his sufferings are to be traced. That's the story of these opening two chapters. The Lord speaks warmly of him to Satan, and Satan responds by saying that Job's godliness is only skin deep. He knows what side his bread is buttered on. The only reason that Job lives in the way that he does is because God has given him so many good things. And what is more, Satan can prove it. "Does Job fear God for no reason?" Verse 9. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And so the whole matter is put to the test, and Satan is given leave to afflict him in order to show the genuineness and depth of his godliness. Well, we will be looking at this, God willing, in more detail in subsequent Sunday evenings. For now, just notice and weigh this astonishing and sobering fact. Not only does Job's godliness not protect him from suffering, it actually leads to suffering. It is precisely because he is so holy that all these things befall him. Let me give you some other examples, some other links between godliness and suffering. My first example is Jeremiah the prophet. You read through the prophecy of Jeremiah. Why is it that his life is so constantly in danger? Why is he on more than one occasion in prison? Why is it that, if tradition is correct, he was eventually murdered? It's all traceable to his godliness. He was a faithful prophet. He was a faithful servant of the Lord, a man who did not shrink from saying to the people what they very much did not want to hear, calling them to repentance and warning them of what would happen if they did not repent. That is why he suffered. And over the history of the church, and especially the New Testament church, how many there are who have followed in his footsteps. Why is it that God's people have suffered such cruelties and injustices at the hands of wicked men? Why have they been mocked, beaten, imprisoned, and in innumerable cases put to death? It has been because of their faithfulness to God. It has been because of their courage in confessing Christ. It has been because of their determination to do his will, no matter what. It is their very godliness that has occasioned their suffering. We turn to the Lord Jesus. How Satan makes him his target. All these temptations to which our Lord was subjected all through his ministry. Why was that? It was because Jesus was a threat to the evil one. This man is dangerous. And a spirit-filled, spirit-anointed Christian is exactly the same. The very dedication of a dedicated Christian makes him Satan's target. A Christian who's eager to serve the Lord, who's seeking to walk with the Lord, a Christian who's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that Christian is dangerous. He or she is a threat to the evil one, and so Satan will do his utmost to bring them down. It is precisely because they are so serious about godliness that Satan afflicts them in the manner that he is permitted to do. Or let me look at it from one further angle. There is a hymn by John Newton, which in the Olney Hymns, his own hymn book, is headed Prayer Answered by Crosses. It's the prayer of a Christian who is eager to grow. Here is no half-hearted, worldly-minded, backslidden Christian. Here is a believer who knows the Lord and aches to know him better, to be a better Christian. So he prays, asking to grow. How does the Lord answer? He answers with crosses. Do you know this hymn? I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yes, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Oh, you pursue your worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free, and break your schemes of earthly joy, that you may seek your all in me. The earnest Christian, eager to grow, asking to grow. How does the Lord answer that prayer? Well, he often answers it in joy-giving ways, but not always. We've been thinking in North Preston about the fruit of the Spirit in recent weeks: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You want to bear more of the fruit of the Spirit. You ask the Lord to enable you to bear more of the Spirit. How does he answer? Sometimes he answers in a John chapter 15 kind of a way. Our Father the gardener, with his pruning knife, pruning the fruit-bearing branches, that they might bear more fruits. Now you put all of that together, and you see how in different ways godliness can lead to suffering. It not only does not shield us from suffering, it is actually the gateway through which trials and sorrows and temptations are permitted to enter our lives. And you know the question that raises, don't you? Is it worth it? Being serious about godliness, seeking, like Job, to be blameless and upright, believers who fear God and shun evil. If my faithfulness and earnestness stir up a hornet's nest of hostility toward me, if I make things harder for myself by the way in which I seek the Lord, why not just be content to be an insipid, milk and water kind of a Christian? Why not play it safe by keeping quiet about the things that I believe, going with the flow, allowing the world to squeeze me into its own mould, avoiding what the world would call extremes? Well, the answer is that's not the kind of Christian that God wants us to be. The kind of Christian God wants you to be and me to be is a Christian who's determined to do what is right, a Christian who's eager to grow, a Christian who wants to know God more and more, a Christian who's faithful and courageous, a Christian whose heart's longing is to be holy, whose heart's cry to heaven is for greater holiness, a Christian who aches to do good in this all too brief life that is so swiftly passing. That is God's will for us. So what will help us, knowing, as we've seen, that godliness can lead to suffering? Let me give you a few parts to the answer, and with these I close. First of all, there is no life more beautiful than a godly life. No life more beautiful. There is many a person who has an eye for beauty when it comes to trees and flowers and mountains and seas and beautiful women. And they have no eye for beauty when it comes to the beauty of holiness. Holiness is no thing of beauty in their eyes. But it is in the eyes of the Lord's people, and more importantly, it is so in the eyes of the Lord. Who in the judgment of God are the loveliest people on this planet? Not those who have got most going for them in terms of their face and their figure. It is those who are lovely with the loveliness of Jesus. And the more we are like him in his love and his joy and his peace and his patience and his kindness and his goodness and his faithfulness and his gentleness and his self-control, the lovelier our lives are in the eyes of God. And brothers and sisters, that is one great reason for being ardent in our pursuit of godliness, even though in one way or another it should bring suffering into our lives. There is no life more beautiful in the eyes of God than a truly godly life. Again, there is no life more useful. I think of what godliness made Job. It made him an outstanding father, for example. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. They used to all get together to eat and drink, perhaps at their birthdays. And when the days of the feast had run their course, verse 5, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. What a great father. A father who cared deeply for the spiritual well-being of his children and who took such steps to secure that spiritual well-being. But then there's what we heard from chapters 29 and 31. The blessing that Job's godliness made him to his servants and to the poor and to those who had been wronged and to the community as a whole. Godliness and usefulness went hand in hand with this great man. And so it is with ourselves. There is no life more useful from a Christian point of view than the life of a devoted servant of Jesus Christ. What a blessing God's holy people are in their homes, in their places of work, in their churches, in their communities, in this world, by their prayers, and by their example, and by their instruction, and by their witness, and by their faithfulness, and by their care for their family, and by their contribution to the church, and by the way in which they work. So yes, the road of determined out-and-out commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ can be a hard road for a Christian to travel. But there is no life more useful than the life of a truly godly man or woman. We can say in the third place that there is no life more delightful to God. Just listen to the Lord here in verse 8, speaking to Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." It does the Lord's heart good to see this man. You feel the warmth of his appreciation. A godly life is a life that God takes pleasure in. You go back to the creation God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. He's taking pleasure in his creation. And so it is with the man, the woman, the young person, the boy or girl who in Christ has become a new creation. And especially the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, the young person who is eager for the divine work to progress. Such a life is delightful to God. None more so. Isn't that a great reason for pursuing godliness? Again, there is no life more honoured by God. All these connections between godliness and suffering, and we can't close our eyes to them. But godliness also brings a reward. Those who honour God, God will honour. It gives him pleasure when he sees his people serious about holiness. And in one way or another, he expresses that, honouring those who honour him. He makes you an instrument of blessing, perhaps, to others. He gives you the joy of seeing fruit for your labours in your home, the place where you work, in the church. He may grant to you a rich sense of his presence, much of his peace that surpasses all understanding. Certainly, he will reward us in heaven. No one is ever the loser for their ardent pursuit of godliness. No one is ever the loser for their faithful practice of godliness, even though it may cost us. One last consideration. There is no life more worthy of God's love to us in Christ. No life more worthy of God's love to us in Christ than a truly godly life. How often have you sung, and we're going to be singing it in a few moments, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my..." And it's true. There is no life more worthy of God's love to us in Christ than a life of unreserved commitment to Jesus. And so I say to you, brothers and sisters, I say it to myself, let's not shrink back from out and out devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be ardent in our pursuit of personal holiness. Yes, there may be a cost, but there is no life more beautiful, no life more useful, no life more delightful to God, no life that God will honour more, no life more worthy of his love to us in Christ than just such a life. Well, may the Lord help us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Job, and we thank you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we too can live a life beautiful in your sight, delightful to you, that enables us to do immense good, a life that you will honour, a life worthy of your love to us in Christ Jesus. Enable us by your grace to live just such a life. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen.